We arrive at the very center of the book, and probably more familiar ground to most of us. This is Lamentations, a book that has been given to us after the destruction of Jerusalem, after it has been completely wiped out, and this response to the tragedy and the devastation of God's people. And Lamentations is a means, of course, preparing us as well for the coming and the joy of Easter in the season of reflection. As we look to the reading of God's word, if you please join me in prayer. Most gracious God, our Heavenly Father, in you alone dwells the fullness of light and wisdom. We ask then that you would enlighten our minds by your Spirit, that we would truly understand your word, that you would give us grace to receive it reverently, humbly, and may it lead us to put our whole trust in you alone. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So Lamentations 3, a selection from the chapter. I am the man who has seen affliction under the rod of his wrath. He has driven me and brought me into darkness without any light. He has made my flesh and my skin waste away. He has broken my bones, though I call and cry for help. He shuts out my prayer. He has made my teeth grind on gravel, made me cower in ashes. My soul is bereft of peace. I have forgotten what happiness is. So I say, my endurance has perished. So has my hope from the Lord. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for man that he bear the yoke in his youth. For the Lord will not cast off forever. But though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love, for he does not willingly afflict or grieve the children of men. Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come? Why should a living man complain, a man without the punishment of his sins? My eyes will flow without ceasing, without respite, until the Lord from heaven looks down and sees. My eyes cause me grief at the fate of all the daughters of my city. I called on your name, O Lord, from the depths of the pit. You heard my plea. Do not close your ear to my cry for help. You came near when I called on you and said, do not fear. You have taken up my cause, O Lord. You have redeemed my life. The word of the Lord. In Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Or you could say, blessed are those who grieve. It's the second of the Beatitudes. And Jesus is seated on the side of the mountain. He's teaching his disciples. There's a large crowd of people before him. And he goes through these very familiar words to us. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the peacemakers, the persecuted, the pure in heart. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And we understand why Jesus would say these things. They certainly are the kinds of qualities that disciples in his kingdom should possess. But blessed are those who mourn. That one's a little harder to get. Nicholas Walterstorff, whose 25-year-old son Eric died in a climbing accident, has some insight into that as he himself walked through that great grief of the loss of his son. He says, who are the mourners? The mourners are those who have caught a glimpse of God's new day, who ache with all their being for that day's coming, and who break out in tears when confronted with its absence. The mourners are those who have caught this glimpse of God's new day, and there's this ache in their being for that day to come as tears come when they realize the absence of that before them. Now, when you speak of mourning, more could be said about that, mourning for our personal sin, for our lack of righteousness. But mourning for loss, grieving due to affliction, can certainly be included. That ache for God's new day to be present now instead of its absence. That's part of dealing with the loss that we have, dealing with affliction, dealing with troubles. There's this ache knowing that there's something better here that God intends, and I have to live in its absence. But hear Jesus' words concerning those who mourn. He follows it up. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And because the Lord brings comfort to his people, we are then to find our hope in him. Of course, that question comes immediately. Well, what if we don't? What then? What if we choose not to go to him? I like how Calvin puts it. He says, for all who devour their own sorrows, those who devour their own sorrows and do not look to God, kindle more and more the hidden fire which at length suddenly turns to fury. Grief and mourning can turn to anger, bitterness, fury, even revenge. And we've seen that often enough. Our news stories are filled with those types of things. Just in January, 24-year-old Caitlin Conley was sentenced to 23 years in prison from upstate New York. Her boyfriend Adam broke up with her, and in dealing with the loss that was there, it led her into great bitterness and anger, resentment, to where she decided revenge was the best option. So she poisoned his mother and tried to frame him for the murder by putting evidence in his car. And after the police did their investigation and followed everything through, they realized it was her. She was devoured in her own sorrows without God, and it kindled fury, revenge. And we've seen some of that self-devouring in Lamentations so far. But it doesn't end there. He continues to draw our attention to the Lord. He doesn't just wallow in self-pity. It brings him upward to look to what the Lord is going to do. And the poet is bearing up under these afflictions throughout this whole time. And that's what we see, particularly in chapter 3, a bearing up under severe affliction. And this third poem is the most elaborate of the five. It's also what's considered an acrostic, an A to Z of poetry in Hebrew. But it's more than that. Instead of each verse beginning with, you know, A, B, C, D, there are three stanzas. And each one of those begins with the Hebrew letter going down in the alphabet. So there's 66 altogether, about the same length as the others, but it's just more intricate. And what's interesting, as we get to this center section of more personal struggle, the structure of the lament itself becomes a gift to the person pouring out their heart. I am the man who has seen affliction under the rod of his wrath. He has driven and brought me into darkness without any light. I am the man. I'm sure many of you remember that opening line of a very traditional American folk song from which sung in Brother, Where Art Thou? I am a man of constant sorrows. I've seen troubles all my day. That's a picture here. I am a man who's seen affliction. It echoes of Isaiah 53 in the background. There we read, a man of sorrows acquainted with grief, referring to the suffering servant. And here in chapter 3, this first person, I am a man who's seen sorrows, who's seen affliction. It's intensely personal, but not specific in detail. If it weren't placed here in the middle of Lamentations, we wouldn't really know what's caused his grief. It wouldn't tell us anything about the destruction of Jerusalem, which we've already noted. But it takes us somewhere different. We are aware of his pain and the ongoing wrestling of his heart. Verses 1 to 18 take us into the pit of his despair. It is the Lord who has done all these things. And in these verses, the poet only refers to the Lord as he until the 18th verse. I am the man who has seen affliction. He has brought me into darkness. He has broken my bones. He has made me dwell in darkness. He has walled me up so that I cannot escape. He has made my chains heavy. Though I call and cry for help, he shuts out my prayer. He's blocked my ways. He is a bear lying in wait for me, a lion in hiding. He has made me desolate. He drove into my kidneys the arrows of his quiver. What a visual image. Arrows driven into the kidney. He has filled me with bitterness. He has made my teeth grind the gravel. My soul is bereft of peace. I have forgotten what happiness is. There's just a rushing and a flooding of images and emotions coming at us. And the poet's heart is really emptied out to the very last dregs. And now, when all of that's done, he finally mentions his tormentor by name in verse 18. My endurance has perished, so has my hope from the Lord. From the Lord. The Lord is the one, he's saying, who's done all these things to him. That's this Lamentations is about deserved suffering. The Lord's patience was tried until it gave way to judgment upon his covenant people. It's a part of his response to their sinfulness. But that's not how he's bringing it forth. Not at least yet. He's experiencing all these griefs that God has laid on him. As I mentioned before, Lamentations is deserved suffering. The book of Job deals with suffering that really is undeserved. And we see both of these in Scripture covering all the multitudes of life, the issues that we face. And the poet knows that his suffering is due to Israel's repeated sin, refusal to listen. But it's still real and it's severe. We have seen and will see the acknowledgement of responsibility, of repentance. And that is important. That in the midst of this lament and this grief, there is a confession that comes forth. Barry Webb, an Old Testament scholar, puts it this way. He says, lament without confession is merely complaint. Without confession is just complaint. But what do we do when we don't think that we have done anything to deserve our current afflictions? That's still the difficulty. He can at least say, oh, we've sinned, we know that. But what happens when it's more Job-like? When it's those types of things that come at us, dealing with sickness or death. That's more of a Job position than the Lamentations. What do we do with those things? Well, there's still room for confession of sin. Because no one is truly a victim. Like Isaiah, we belong to a people of sinful lips. Woe to us. And we also must come, confess, repent of the sins that we have gone to in the midst of our suffering. Suffering comes, and then we go to dark places in our heart that start to change us. And we need to confess that to the Lord. Our anger towards God is still sinful. Now, it's a part sort of our therapeutic culture today. We even hear Christians say, well, you just need to just to get mad and yell and scream at God. He's big enough to take it. Yes, he is. It doesn't make it right. A lament is a pouring out your heart to the Lord. Yes, open and honest, a cry of pain and anguish, but done so in a way that leads you to confession. It leads you to real hope, not just spewing deep, dark thoughts of the heart. It's not a spewing. It's a pouring out. And now at the end of verse 18, after this total eclipse from hope, we see life coming back. And you and I have been like bystanders watching as someone has pulled out a swimmer from the water and they're doing CPR on him. And we're watching those agonizing moments of what's going to happen? This person isn't responding. And you're waiting for someone to call time of death. And then suddenly the water spews out and this gasp of air comes back in. And that's what we have. He's poured himself out and now hope is slowly being birthed anew. There is a renewed mercy from the Lord that is coming to him once he has drained himself out. Verse 21, but this I call to mind and therefore I have hope. What does he call to mind? The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. And this is the language of covenant, of those who have been brought into a relationship with God. Why does he hope? Because it is the Lord of the covenant who is the Lord of his people. Exodus 34 is a great passage on the covenant. When the Lord passed by Moses and declared, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. In Hebrew, the same three words are used in Exodus 34 as they are here in verse 22. That beautiful covenant triad we find all through Scripture. The Lord is faithful, gracious, compassionate. Sometimes it's translated merciful or loving kindness. It's the same words. This is who God is. He is faithful, gracious, compassionate. His mercies are renewed every day. It takes us to the words of the psalmist, Psalm 30. There we're told, "Sing praise to the Lord, you saints, for his anger is but for a moment, his favor for a lifetime. Weeping may endure, or weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning." And that's what this poet is saying now. Joy is coming in the morning. I'm tarrying through the night, but I know there is a dawn on the horizon. At the very beginning, we read the Beatitude. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Why would they be comforted? It's because of the God who remembers his people. But taking that further, the promises of the old covenant would not come through based on Israel's faithfulness. We've already seen that. God has made these promises to his people, and he said, you know, you do this, I'm doing this, and I will be your God forever. And we've seen all they do is fail. All they do is demonstrate faithlessness. And so how is this promise going to come about unless the Lord is the one who completes both sides? And when he completes both sides, it will be lasting, eternal. But the poet here, what he cannot see, he sits and he wonders. You and I are able to look back and not wonder, but praise. We see the completion of his hope. He's hoping and saying, God, I know you will not forget your people. I know you will not leave us in this place. And he's looking forward to the day that we've already seen come by. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus goes to the synagogue and he sits down and they hand him a scroll to read, and he reads from Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61 says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God." And then, to comfort all who mourn. Part of the job of the Messiah is to comfort all who mourn. And of course, before any of this takes place, the poet is sitting there on the spot, having to hope in the kindness of God, hoping that Israel's renewal and restoration will be because God will not let his people go. And that is no empty hope. Verse 24, "The Lord is my portion, therefore I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him." He knows, he understands. I like how Diane Bergent reminds us. She says, he does not hope for something, he hopes for someone. He does not set any agenda for God. Rather, he turns towards God alone and he waits. There's the difference. It's not just simply, I'm hoping in hope. I'm hoping that something will happen, circumstances will change. He's hoping in God without an agenda. How often it is when we get in circumstances like, well, God, here's my agenda and here's how you have to come through for me. Comfort can only look like this. But the poet has come to the place where he is no longer making any demands of God. He's saying, my comfort will come in the way that you determine, and I'm going to trust you for it. Yes, the Lord's anger is real. Yes, judgment is a part of the condition of the covenant if Israel turns away. But because this is the Lord, his judgment is not the last word for his people. Jeremiah even prophesied about their return from exile before it took place, about the 70 years of exile, before it ever happened. And so we begin with this eclipse of hope in the first 18 verses. It's just dark. Only to find again that when the poet has finally poured out his heart, his anguish to the very end, he is now ready to receive this hope. And it turns his heart towards reflection. In verse 26, "And this reflection is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It's good that a man would bear the yoke in his youth. For the Lord will not cast off forever. Though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he does not willingly afflict or grieve the children of men." Yes, God's judgment is a response to human sinfulness. Like parents who grieve that discipline is required, they do not delight in it, but they sorrow that it's necessary. Those moments where you know that something has to be carried through in a consequence, but it does your heart no good. You don't delight in doing it. It's a necessary peace. And that is what's taking place here. God's people are suffering the consequences of their actions. But God is not willingly going to afflict his children. The final word is not going to be judgment. And he says in verse 39, why should a living man complain, a man about the punishment of his sins? That's what he has been doing. But now he's at the point where he's looking back and going, you know, we've deserved this. And there's a change that takes place from the singular to the plural. He's no longer weeping alone. It's a shared communal grief and response. Verse 40, he says, let us test and examine our ways and return to the Lord. Let us lift up our hearts to God in heaven. We have transgressed and rebelled, and you have not forgiven. From this confession of sin, then, he enters into a plea of the heart. Verse 49, my eyes will flow without ceasing, without respite, until the Lord from heaven looks down and sees. I called on your name, O Lord, from the depths of the pit. You heard my plea. Do not close your ear to my cry for help. You came near when I called you, and you said, do not fear. You have taken up my cause, Lord. You have redeemed my life. This is where this lament goes. Finally, in the last two verses, he's reminded that the Lord is the one who's going to vindicate his people. The Lord is not against his people. He's for his people. And again, as we've gone through Lamentations and two more chapters to go, part of this is instructing our own hearts on how to deal with the difficulties of life. This is a rhetorical question. But if I were to ask, how many of you have experienced consequences for your own sin that you didn't like? How many of you have experienced loss, death, physical affliction, torment? I think all of us would raise our hands. And if that's the case, why would we not go to the very place that God has given to us through his word to be a balm for the soul? Instead of running away from the difficulties and trying to sort of slap on a happy face and happy clappy and ignore these things, we've been given tremendous resources to take all of human life to, that God teaches us to enter into. So how do we walk through our grief? Knowing the Lord listens to our cries. Lament is a gift. It's a gift for the living. The fact that we're able to bring that to God is because he hears us. He listens to us. And what should we learn then in sharing burdens with one another? Well, there is a time and a place to deal with causes for problems. But much of chapter 3 is simply dealing with the experience of suffering. There's an acknowledgement that those who've sinned acknowledge the consequences. But we also know that as people, when we experience these difficulties, there's a time and a place for talking about causes. But most of the time, it's way down the road. It's walking through the experience of suffering. A child could die from a disease that could have been prevented from routine vaccination. That's happened. The family does not need reminded of that. They need comfort and support through their experience of suffering, not a healthcare lecture after the fact. And we see that when there are things that happen because of, you know, well, you did this and this happened. It's like, why is that the first impulse? Let me tell you why this happened. I know why it happened. I'm not stupid. I did this and that happened. I shouldn't have. I lost my leg. I hurt somebody. I did something. I need to go through the experience of suffering with people willing to walk beside me. And the other part of that we also tend to do is knowing that when someone has suffered great loss, they don't need cheered up with trivial platitudes. There's just a sense we've got to say something. Most of the time, your silence in your presence is far more important than the words that you say. Where someone meaning well, you know, parents divorced, and they say to the kid, well, at least now you get two of everything. No, that's not helpful. My parents split up. I'm not worried about getting two bedrooms, two bikes. And another thing we need to keep in mind is that there's also the problem of wrong hope. The poet has taken us to right hope, but there is wrong hope. Putting ourselves in places that are not true. I just read a father recently said his child is going to die. He said, I trust God, and I just continue to believe that he's going to lead me down the path that will save my little girl because that's all I care about. We understand the sentiment, don't we? I mean, we really do. And again, it's not the point and the place to go in there and say, well, this is wrong. But part of what we're doing is preparation of our own hearts for those moments. Short of a miracle, she is surely going to die. And trying to convince yourself otherwise is not an act of faith, but folly. We pray, we hope, and we also know that we live in a fallen world that's filled with sin and misery. And ultimately, our hope is not in this life, but in what the Lord has promised to do and to redeem. And just because I believe fervently enough or say it enough and claim it enough and try to go through all this mechanism of the heart to try to say this isn't going to happen, it doesn't make it so. And when those things do happen, the crushing weight that comes down upon people saying, if only I would have had enough faith, if only I would have, no. We call miracles miracles because they are not the ordinary events of life. We act as if they should happen all the time, and that's they don't. We pray and hope and desire those things to take place, and if they do, praise God. But the ordinary course of events is not that. And we need to prepare our hearts for that reality, that God writes to us in our own stories pieces and parts that are difficult and hard. And much of the time, we want to swap with somebody else unless theirs is worse. Oh, I don't want that one. I like that. That one looks better for me. And we don't get that option. But we do have the ability to walk through these things together as the people of God with the hope that he has given to us. We are not overcome because of his great love. We are not consumed. And we are enabled then with one another to walk side by side, reminding people who are down of the hope that we have of his steadfast love, especially in those places where it is the most difficult for us to see them. Some of our best responses to the people of God is simply just to point one another up. The strength that we have as a family, those who have been baptized in his triune name, bear his name together. We are a gift of lament to one another. We are a gift of hope to one another, all through our identity in Christ. We will not be overcome because of his great love. If you'll pray with me. Father, as we come before you this day, we know that all of our lives have been touched by affliction at one point or another. And Father, we come and we pray that you would continue to uphold us, that you would continue to help us to see your goodness, your mercy, your steadfast love, even in moments of hard providences. Father, thank you that you have not left us alone, that you do bring comfort to those who mourn through your Son. Father, thank you for the hope that we have received in him. We bless your holy name. And these things we do pray and offer before you in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.